Why don't we go ahead and we'll get started on tonight's material. And that I had said last week that what we wanted to do is we wanted to talk about, continue to talk about technology and living the Christian life. And that the technology that we were going to be discussing this evening was the book. Now, that may not seem like it's something all that much of a technological advancement. And in fact, we might think of books as being rather antiquated. Especially when you think about books, you look at, say, a picture of an old library book, or sometimes one of the things that I used to enjoy doing is when I was doing my doctoral studies in Scotland, I would go to the special collections room in the library, and I would request to get access to really old books because I needed to look at them for research. And so they would bring me a book that had been published in the 16th century, and it really was fascinating because it felt like I was actually able to touch a piece of the history that I was studying and that I was writing about. And so from one vantage point, we might think, well, goodness gracious, books definitely don't seem as if they are something new, let alone that we would classify a book as a piece of technology. But then on the other hand, we can note that there are some other developments that are occurring with the with books, in that Google, for example, at the present time, they're on a project to scan all of the world's books. I don't know how far along that they are with the process, but I seem to remember a figure of something like they've scanned something like, I don't know, in excess of 20 million books, you know, so that when you go to Google and you go to the books tab, you can find so many of the books that they have scanned. Sometimes they're still under copyright, so you don't have full access to them. But for a good portion of them, many are, available for you to use. And I think a lot of people, as we're thinking about books too, they might say, well, you know what? You know, when it comes to newer technology, why would we want to use physical books anymore? They are bulky, they weigh a lot, they collect dust, they take up space in our homes. Why not use digital books? There's so many advantages to them. Ebooks seem so far superior because you can, put them on a device, you can search them very easily. You can have a library of thousands of books, and it really doesn't really at all take up any space. You know, we can put the idea this way: why have a dumb book when you can have a smart book? It seems like this would be something of a no-brainer. And yet, with any technological advancement, as C.S. Lewis says, for every advancement that we have, we also become a little bit weaker. And so as we've been discussing in the previous weeks, we want to ask the question, and we want to think critically about the technology that we use. We want to ask the question, what are the benefits? What are the drawbacks? What are the strengths of the technological medium? What are the weaknesses? And how does this affect us in our Christian walk? How does this affect us in our spirituality, and mostly in terms of our relationship with the triune God? And then secondarily, how does it affect us in our relationship one with another? Because there are significant drawbacks when we're thinking about using certain forms of technology. And believe it or not, there are even some drawbacks to using physical books. So what we want to do is we want to take a look at this idea under two big subheadings. And the first is that we want to do a little bit of history where we think about and we trace the history of the invention of the book. That's something that perhaps we haven't given some thought to, so we want to do that. And then secondly, we want to remember, if we are a people of the book, the Bible, then we want to think carefully about how we use the books in our lives, but especially how we use the Bible, which is perhaps and should be the most important book that we use. So let's first give thought to the invention of the book. Basically, prior to the 16th century, books were very rare and extremely expensive. If we go all the way back, say, to even the days before Jesus, the way that people would record things and the way that people would write down things is that they would have a clay tablet with a stylus. And with that stylus, they would make their marks into the clay. Or sometimes those tablets would be made out of wax. And they could score the tablets and they could write on them. But as you can imagine, this isn't going to be terribly portable. And then if you happen to be taking notes on a rather hot day, all of your work might just melt away. Okay, so beyond the clay and wax tablets, you began to have people creating paper as of sorts, and it was called papyrus, where they would take the papyrus plant that grew, say, along the Nile in Egypt, and they would interweave it together. So they would interweave it together and then press it and dry it, and this would become a suitable writing surface. And so they would write, with ink, and they would record documents. Much of the New Testament, when it was copied and distributed through the ancient world, was recorded on papyrus. However, papyrus wasn't didn't have good longevity to it, and it was subject to the elements, and it could evaporate. It could become very dry and brittle. One of the other means by which they did this, where they were able to write and record things, is they would use animal skin. Sometimes you might have, if you paid the extra fee when you got your diploma from college, or maybe from medical school, you could get your diploma on lambskin, for example, and that would be an option. But as you can imagine, animal skin is heavy. And it's not heavy, say, if you just have one piece of it. But I remember looking at a Torah scroll. This was a copy of the first five books of the Bible on a scroll, and it was on animal skin or sheepskin. And it was a scroll that stretched, if we were to unfold it here or unroll it here, you could start in that corner of the room, work your way all the way to the back side of the room, all the way to the back corner, and all the way to the front. And that's how big this scroll was. It was hefty. It was huge. But this is not something that you would just say, well, let me put my scroll in my bag and I'll go and study it as I sit under a tree. Just not going to happen. It would basically be the possession of a synagogue. In other words, an institution, and it would be used by a very few select group of people. Okay, so beyond this, once you get past the scroll, which would have been very heavy, they did create, these were like books, and they were called codices, where they would take lambskin, for example, or they would take papyrus, or they began to develop paper, and they would sew books together. But the missing element in all of this is that they couldn't mass produce them, because the only way that you could actually produce books is if you paid somebody to sit down and to copy the book by hand. And this, of course, as you can imagine, was time-consuming, and it was expensive to pay somebody to copy out an entire book. And so when you are talking about these codices, again, they were inaccessible to most. You would find them, say, in monasteries. You would find them maybe in churches or perhaps in the castles and the mansions of the wealthy, because they could afford to pay people to copy these codices and to create their own copies of these large-scale books. But even then, these codices were not necessarily all that portable. They could be rather large and very heavy. Now, when you finally get to the 16th century, you get the invention of the movable type printing press, the Gutenberg printing press. And it's now famous, of course, that one of the first books that Gutenberg decided to produce was the Bible. And so Gutenberg Bibles are still in existence. There aren't many of them. If you happen to own a copy, you can sell it for a lot of money. They exist. But according to, you know, historical research, even then, a Gutenberg Bible would have cost 30 guilders, which was 3 years' wages for a clerk. So again, even with the Gutenberg Bible, this is not going to be something that is going to be terribly accessible except for the profoundly wealthy. Okay, so this is one of the things that we want to think about, and that it's not really until, say, the middle to the late 16th century that books began to become much more available and accessible and affordable as they begin mass producing these books. Okay, so in this sense, we want to say the book itself, in other words, to have a book that is bound like this and that is mass produced and it's got, you know, standard type in it, this is, at least in the scope of history, a relatively new invention. You know, if we were to liken history to the arms on a clock or the hands on a clock, we could say that if the internet was invented 5 minutes ago, then we could say the book was invented, say, 90 minutes ago. It wasn't that long ago that the book was invented. Now, before we proceed on to think about how we want to interact with these ideas, we also want to note the learning process that monks in the ancient world used to do, because this is something that I think is perhaps utterly foreign to us. And that the way that monks used to learn is they would sit and take a lecture. Or take notes for a lecture, they might have a tablet, like a wax tablet or a clay tablet, where they would take some notes, or sometimes they would have one of these books that they would have bound, but it was blank. And so they would record their notes. Then they had a second book where they would take what they had written down in their lectures, and then they would reorganize the information, but they would do so topically. So they would recopy everything that they had taken notes on, and they would then record it or recopy it, and they would take these notes this way, and so they would organize it. Sometimes they would have two, sometimes three notebooks. These might be the only books that they owned, but these were their books, and that's how they would do it. First, collecting the information, then reorganizing it topically, or perhaps reorganizing it chronologically. Now, this is something that I have tried with love to pound into my children's brains with verbal 2x4s, and I've been unsuccessful. But when they're trying to learn something, I say, copy it down a number of times. Well, Dad, I'll just use Quizlet. I'm like, no, put the computer down, stop using Quizlet, and write out note cards, but that takes too much time. Yeah, but as you write it out, you're going to be, in a sense, you know, writing it on your brain. Because when you write things out, it helps you memorize them. So as the monks would go and record these things and recopy their information multiple times, this would enable them to memorize large chunks of information. I was once talking with one of my colleagues who was studying, he studied at Catholic University, and he was studying Hebrew because he was pursuing a Semitics degree, basically a degree in Old Testament, and he was talking to his professor, who was a Jewish rabbi, teaching him Hebrew, and he was asking him questions, and as they were talking about the prophet Jeremiah, he said, you know, I'm getting the impression, Do you have the book of Jeremiah memorized in Hebrew? And he was like, yeah. And he says, wow, okay, that's really impressive. Okay, well, let's continue our discussion. And then he says it hit him like a bolt of lightning a few minutes later. And he said, wait a minute. How much of the Old Testament do you have memorized? Do you have it all memorized in Hebrew? And he said, yeah. And he was like, are you kidding me? You have the entire Old Testament memorized in Hebrew. He said, yeah. Can I test you? He's like, yeah, sure, go ahead. So he just started firing off verses left and right. This guy was just, just reading them right off. Now we might think, well, how possible is this? Well, you got to remember, in the contemporary world, that might not be all that common. But in the ancient world, that was actually not just simply common, but for learned people, it was actually a necessity. Because if you couldn't purchase books, what's the cheapest way to carry them with you? Memorize them. You would memorize them. So Ulrich Zwingli, the 16th century reformer, he memorized the whole New Testament in Greek. Memorized it all. There are historical accounts of 16th century, basically school children, maybe a little bit older, committing all of Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey in Greek to memory in 21 days. 21 days. Now, mind you, remember this, the technology changes that we use, but human nature has not changed. We are capable of this if we put our minds to it. I had a student who did an independent study with me at my former institution, and he says, I want to do an independent study. I want to memorize the book of Galatians. Can I do that? I was like, yeah, but you need to do a research paper too. But yeah, you can memorize the book of Galatians. So there he sat in my office at the end of semester, and his final exam was go. I felt a bit hypocritical because there I was with the Bible going, all right, let's see if you got it. And sure enough, he rattled off the whole book of Galatians. Then he did another independent study. I want to memorize the book of Habakkuk. And I was like, oh man, that should be cake for you. You did 6 chapters of Galatians. You know, what are we talking about Habakkuk? What's that, 3 chapters? No problem. So he did that. So he memorized 2 whole books of the Bible. So in this sense, we shouldn't gauge our ability to memorize things based upon contemporary standards. We should think and say, hey, maybe we're capable of more than we actually are aware. How many times have you said this? I know I say this all the time. When students will ask me questions, Dr. Fesco, do you know when flim to flam happened in the 15th or whatever century? And I'll say, no, I have no idea. Those things are written down in books, which is why I don't take the time to memorize it. We'll just look it up, right? We all do that to a certain extent. Now, let's press this a little bit home a little bit more. How many of us say, oh yeah, I don't need to memorize that. I got it on my phone. Right? You know, of course, we do that. Now, keep in mind, at this stage of the game, I'm not saying, ooh, shame on you. I'm just saying, have we said it? And of course, we have. Okay, so if we're talking about, now let's fast forward as we're doing our little reconnaissance here about books and the history of books, let's talk a little bit about books in the digital age. If we can say that the rough-hewn footpaths of wax and clay tablets gave way to the dirt roads of the codex, but that once the printing press appeared, the dirt roads gave way to the highways. Well, now we can say that the internet is a 10-lane superhighway of publishing information. Once inaccessible books and manuscripts we couldn't get to them, or you, like me, you had to go to the special collections room to access these books. Now, they're just a couple of clicks away. I have on my computer a collection of PDFs of rare books that if I were to have a physical copy of them, I think my collection would probably be worth at least $1 million or more. But now, I just download these things from Google, like it's going out of style, and it's like, hey man, free books, download, let's go. And I use them for my research, okay? I just downloaded today the Fragments of Heraclitus. Hey, all right. Who's Heraclitus? Don't worry, you don't need to know, right? We can search tens of thousands of books in a few minutes. But at the same time, we can say, okay, here are all of the benefits of digital books. I'll tell you another benefit of digital books that I really like a lot that has come about with the internet is that when I moved from San Diego to Jackson, Mississippi, I thought, oh man, I wish I had a digital library. Because packing up box after box after box after box of books, took a while, and it was very kind of backbreaking work because you're just like, you know, And in fact, I watched the moving company weigh every single box of books. One of them was like over 50 pounds, right? So that's one of the times where I thought, man, maybe I should go to digital books because you could certainly move them. But again, let's talk about what is the digital age doing to our books. Okay, so we put our books online now. You can go and see them online and on the internet. But I want us to think about the context in which we are doing this reading because it's so important. Recent research has demonstrated that digital reading has a negative effect upon our reading comprehension. In 2009, a teenager would receive on average 400 texts per month. Okay, and so that's 400 texts per month, which doesn't seem like it's all that bad. But the more and more I'm realizing it, 2009 is actually, at least in terms of technology, that's a long time ago. So things have only gotten worse. On average, today, teenagers receive more than 237 notifications per day, which is more than 7,100 notifications in a month. So that means that since that 2009 number, those levels have increased by a factor of more than 3. What a notification does is, okay, you get it to come up, and okay, fine, no problem. But oftentimes, because it's just a short amount of information, you know, say, for example, with Snapchat, which is one social media application, or you get a Twitter notification, or you get a Facebook notification, it's just a small chunk of text. Well, in the same way that the monks, back, say, in the 15th or the 16th century, would focus upon very long passages and thereby memorize massive amounts of information, we are creatures of habit. And by focusing on small little bits of information, and a lot of them in quick succession, we are training ourselves to give ourselves ADD. And that all we're able to focus on is, say, 100 characters at a time, and then there's the constant interruption of the next notification. So that even schools are aware of this. I read this essay just today, and it was an article by Jonathan Haidt, who wrote The Anxious Generation, and that the social media companies are going right now for a full court press because the United States government is considering restricting social media access to young people. And what do they say in this article that they put forth? Multiple U.S. states are implementing phone-free policies in schools. Australia is likely to raise the minimum age for social media use to 16. Greece is enforcing a nationwide phone ban in schools. And France has implemented a bell-to-bell phone-free policy across 180 middle schools. Additionally, one of England's largest school academy trusts, with over 35,000 students, is phasing out phones in its schools. There's a host of reasons as to why they're doing this, but as we're focusing here on books, one of them is they're a huge distraction. And they are eroding the students, the young people's ability to focus and to read in a concentrated manner. And so you can think about this, put it this way, is that say, for example, when you look at a web page, what you're doing is you're not just looking, say, for example, at the pages of a book. In the pages of a book, what do you have to look at? Just the book. That's all you got. Whereas if you're looking at a web page, there are pictures, there are hyperlinks, there are advertisements, there are even notifications that may come at you. And what that does is instead of being able to focus deeply upon the thing that you're looking at, your attention level is more heightened to be ready for all of these other distractions. You're looking at other things. You're thinking about other things. You can't focus exclusively on the task. And so what can happen is that too much web surfing can ruin your ability for long, prolonged periods of attention. Whereas, for example, if you're talking about a physical copy of the Bible, you pick it up, this is going to get your exclusive attention, assuming that you are dedicated to that discipline. In other words, if you tell yourself, I'm going to go out to the backyard or wherever that little special place is in your house to say, I'm going to leave my phone over here. I'm going to turn off, I'm going to silence the computer so I can't hear it. And I'm just going to look here at the Bible. You don't get notifications on this thing. And you don't get interruptions. All it is just you and your Bible. And so what people will say, though, is, okay, I know a way around this. Let's do this. I hear you. I should get a physical copy of the Bible. But what if I can take my device, my computer, my phone, my tablet, whatever, and I'll put my Bible on it. And so that way, that's how I'll get access to my Bible. Okay? And so this is the way. Neil Postman was a Jewish media ecologist, and he talked about these things way back in the 1900s, as in 1980. That wasn't that long ago, but my kids always make me feel old. You know, my daughter, Dad, were you alive for World War I? I'm like, no, I was not alive for World War I. But back in the 1980s, he wrote this because at the time, it was a question about, well, what if we take educational content, what if we take spiritual content, religious content, and we put it on TV? Can't you make the jump from the book to the TV? And he says, no. There is no way to consecrate the space in which a television show is experienced. There is no way to consecrate the space in which a television show is experienced. In other words, what he's saying here is that when you take a television, not only you have that content that you're trying to put on it, like the Bible, or a religious program, or maybe an educational program, but everything else that you watch on that screen gets dragged into your mind, whether you realize it or not. And that's why he says you can't consecrate a television that way. It won't work. He says this. He says the activities in one's room or bedroom, or God help us, one's kitchen, are usually the same whether a religious program is being presented or the A-Team or Dallas is being presented. Do I get a shout out there to all of my 80s people about the A-Team and Dallas? I wasn't allowed to watch Dallas as a kid because that was inappropriate. I was like 10. So you're like, no, you can't watch that. But I usually watch the Dukes of Hazzard, which was on a little bit earlier that evening. But, you know, what he's saying there is that he says, you know, you have the religious programming, but you're also remembering, hey, I watched that A-Team episode earlier this week, and I remember Mr. T saying, I pity the fool who, whatever. You remember all of those things. You know, and I don't know if I don't want to see any hands, don't want to see any guilty looks. But when we were in the basement of the COVID lockdowns, and you know, this is the early one where you're like, okay, we gotta sit here and we're gonna watch the church service. We're gonna watch the church service, we're gonna have worship here in the living room. When we first started doing this, you know, the kids are like, you know, you know, leg up. And then, like, in the middle of the sermon, one of my kids is like, oh, I got to get a drink. And it's like, no, you do not need to get a drink. So then, like, the next week, we're like, get in your church clothes. We're sitting in the living room in our church clothes, and you're not going to get up in the middle of this because you wouldn't get up in the middle of church to get a snack. You know, it's not the same thing. It's a different medium. It's a different context. So with everything else that comes at you through your phone, can you really consecrate the space of your phone for the Bible when it's a medium that you get texts, where you get emails, where you watch movies, maybe where you get gossip, where there's sinful content on there, work content on there, leisure content on there. Maybe there's sinful stuff on there that shouldn't be on there. I don't know. And so in this sense, we should ask ourselves the question, and remember this, what Postman says about technology is he says, the medium is the message. The medium is the message. In other words, it's not just merely a question of content, but rather how are you delivering that content? The delivery method is just as important as the content. Okay, so that's our brief little history. So let's think secondly and briefly here about being a people of the book. I want to note, of course, I'm not against ebooks. They're not my favorite. I definitely prefer a physical book. But especially when we're talking about the Word of God, your primary mode of engaging the Word of God should be a physical copy of God's Word. And I would encourage you not only to read it, but to mark it, to write in it, you know, to take notes in it, because the more you mark it up, the more you're going to be familiar with it. And this is a little bit in a window into how our brains work. I'm sure some of you have done this. If you're talking about a digital device, it's one infinite scroll. But how many of you have said this? You know what? I don't know the verse, but I know it's in the Gospel of John, and I know it's on the right-hand side of the page in the upper right-hand corner. And you flip, 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 ah, there it is. Your brain has a better ability to remember things that way. The physical medium is superior, okay? Now, can you use e-copies of God's Word? Sure. My rule of thumb is, however you can get access to it, read it. Whether it's on your phone, tablet, whatever, read God's Word. But if you want a better and richer experience, read it in a physical copy. Okay, read it in a physical copy. But a second thing that we want to note, and this is about the technology of the book, this is a tremendous blessing. I don't want you to think that I'm against books. I don't want to go back. I don't want to go back to the clay tablet. I like our physical copies of the book. But if the physical copy of the book has made you think, I don't need to memorize it, I've got it in the book, then that's a weakness. That's a drawback. So here's the question that we should be posing to ourselves. How frequently and how much energy and effort are we putting into memorizing portions of God's Word? Memorizing portions of God's Word. You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 37, verses 30 and 31, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom and his tongue speaks justice. Why does he utter wisdom? Why does his tongue speak justice? The law of God is in his heart. The law of God is in his heart. I once remember, I do all kinds of military history reading, and I remember reading the account of a Vietnam era pilot who was shot down, and he was a POW locked up in the Hanoi Hilton for more than 7 years, I believe, and that he said that one of the things that kept him alive and kept him going was that as a child and as a young adult, he had memorized a lot of scripture, and he would recount that scripture when he was in imprisoned because they didn't give him access to a Bible. We don't know if we'll always have access to our phones. We don't know if we'll always have access to a Bible. But whatever we memorize, we're always carrying here with us. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 119? Thy word have I hid in my heart. That same POW said this. He said, while I memorized a lot of scripture, he says, I wish I had memorized more. I wish I had memorized more. What did Paul tell the Colossians? He said in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In other words, what does it mean for it to dwell in us? If only it means you write it on the walls of your heart, you write it on the walls of your mind, so it's there permanently. So in that sense, we shouldn't let the mass-produced book and the technology of that invention diminish our efforts to memorize God's Word, but rather we should be aware of the limitation and then use this to our advantage to help us to memorize God's Word. Similarly, just because we have Bible apps and ebooks doesn't mean that they should be the default mode for reading when it comes to the Bible. As I said, reading comprehension goes way up when you use a physical copy of God's Word, or for that matter, of any book. But if we're continually training ourselves, unawares as we do it, that I'm going to sit here in front of my device and I'm going to condition my brain to all of this. Think of it in terms of popcorn communication. You just never know where it's going to come, when it's going to come, how much of it is going to come, but it's all in small little bits. If you're conditioning your mind to only having bite-sized bits of information, how are you supposed to sit down and read through a long passage of Scripture and focus on it, meditate upon it? You know, just this past week, I'm preaching through the Psalms right now, and I'm getting up to really close to Psalm 119. And unlike Pastor Strain, who did it very responsibly, section by section, I'm going to do it in one blow, okay? And I'm a big picture guy, and so I want to do it in one blow. But what I thought is, I said, I need to sit down, and I need to read Psalm 119 in one sitting. So I sat down, put aside my devices, and I had my marker, I had my pencil, and I started marking and I started reading all in one sitting. I'm going to do it again. I want to read it several times through to see how many things I can pick up along the way. Okay? But this is what Nicholas Carr writes. Nicholas Carr wrote a book entitled The Shallows, How the Internet is Rewiring Our Brains. He says, the shift from paper to screen doesn't just change the way we navigate a piece of writing. It also influences the degree of attention we devote to it and the depth of our immersion in it. In other words, you can focus here. It's very difficult to focus if you're using a device. And I suspect all of us have had that experience. I have it happen to me at work multiple times, where sometimes I have to go, that does it. I'm so sick of this. I got to turn off the email. I'm going to silence the phone. And even then, sometimes I flip the phone over so that I can't see it. And just in case, I always text my wife, I'm going dark for the next hour. I haven't died. I'm not in a ditch by the side of the road. And so I go dark for an hour or so. And if I focus like that, the amount of work that I can get done in that 60 minutes or those 2 hours could be twice or three times the amount of work that I can get done if I leave everything turned on. So what does that mean for our study of God's Word? So I would say for your chief reading of the Bible, use a physical copy and not a screen version. I want to read to you in closing an excerpt. This is an excerpt from the 15th century Renaissance scholar Niccolo Machiavelli. You know, Machiavelli, he's famous for The Ends Justify the Means. He wrote The Prince, among other things. And so this is the way he described how he would focus himself for reading at the end of the day. He says, when evening comes, I return home and I go to my study. On the threshold, I strip off my muddy, sweaty workday clothes and put on the robes of court and palace. And in this graver dress, I enter the antique courts of the ancients and am welcomed by them. And there I taste the food that alone is mine and for which I was born. And there I make bold to speak to them and to ask the motives of their actions, and they in their humanity reply to me. And for the space of 4 hours I forget the world, I remember no vexation, fear poverty no more, tremble no more at death, I pass indeed into their world. What he says here is, he said he would prepare himself because he says that he would open his books. He could hold court with the ancient philosophers. He could hold court with wise sages. He could hold court with learned people. And so he would take off his muddy clothes. He would put on his robes and he would sit down and he would talk to them. He would ask them questions and they would answer him back, because he would frame his mind and he would frame his disposition to engage in this fellowship, if you will. What one author describes it as breaking bread with the dead. He would have this feast. Do we treat the Bible in that manner? Where we prepare ourselves to come to a feast? Or do we treat the Bible as if it's another piece of data? Remember, the medium is the message. And when we put the Bible here and we try to give it our sole attention and focus, what we're saying is, by the medium, the Bible is just as authoritative, it's just as important as my texts, it's just as important as my Facebook notifications, it's just as important as my internet surfing, because it has an equal place among all of those other things. Whereas instead, if you say, no, there's consecrated holy space that I have dedicated to the Word of God. There's a book that is specifically reserved exclusively for the Word of God, and there is nothing else there. No one else is in that court but God sitting upon his throne, speaking through Christ by the Spirit. And so there, I will enter into the court of God, and I will ask him questions, and he will speak to me. I will remove, if you will, the muddy clothing of my distractions. I will frame myself through prayer and saying, oh Lord, speak to your servant, for your servant is ready to listen. Do we enter into, if you will, the Holy of Holies with the right frame of mind and with our attention focused? Or do we enter the Holy of Holies saying, oh yeah, hang on, Lord, I just got a notification. Just give me a second and let me take care of it. I'm not saying that we should get rid of our e-Bibles. I'm not saying that we should get rid of our phones. I'm not saying you can't have a Bible app. I'm just saying be aware of these things and do what you can and do everything that you can to mitigate them so that you can give the Word of God the attention that it truly deserves.